A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on June 17, 1990, entitled, When the Church is God's Enemy. The scripture readings are Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 6, and selected verses from Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 and 8 through 15, and chapter 7, verses 51 through 60. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 1, verse 3, and Acts 7, verse 51. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Last Sunday was Trinity Sunday in the church, always the Sunday after Pentecost, after having gone through the cycle, the whole story of salvation, culminating in the festival of Pentecost. The church pauses to acknowledge that the God that the church worships is the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And next Sunday, we will ordain and install elders and deacons, the next class that will assume leadership within this congregation, as we gather around the table of our Lord and receive the bread and the cup. And so I thought in this Sunday between that acknowledgement of who God is and our dealing with that institutional facet of the Church of God, we might do well to reflect on the church as we have it in the biblical witness. And I came up with a rather surprising realization that the church, for all of the things that the church is called to be and to do, and for all of the good things that are true of the church nonetheless, in the candor of the scriptures, is very often, amazingly often, God's enemy. God doesn't really have a problem with the old wicked world. It's the church with which he struggles. God in Scripture often has a controversy with the church. So, I thought this morning that perhaps it would be good for us as we move between the acknowledgement of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, Spirit here in power, Spirit here creating freedom and calling the church into newness, and next Sunday when we go through those institutional forms that are a part of our tradition, that we hear the Word of God and recognize the peril in which we as the church always live, the peril of being God's enemy rather than the agent of God's grace and the means through which God affects God's purposes in the world. It's always been true. This is nothing new. That eloquent Old Testament word from Isaiah, which begins his prophecy, speaks about the people of God in the dire state in which they are to be found. And the pathetic cry of God's spokesman in God's name is, "The ox knows its owner and the ass its master's crib, but my people does not know. My people has no discernment, no knowledge." And then he could hardly describe the estate of the people of God in more vivid terms than he does. From head to foot, there is no sound spot in you. Nothing but bruises and weals and raw wounds, which have never felt compress or bandage or soothing oil. The people of God in the Old Testament constantly heard the prophetic word. The prophet was not one who was pointing them to some future event afar off. The prophet was speaking to them in God's name, God's truth. The prophetic word was always, first of all, a word for those whom the prophet was addressing. And the prophets, often, again and again, were making accusations against the people of God, the very people who had been called into special relationship, given the light of revelation, bound in the covenant of grace, those very people who were recalcitrant, stubborn, obnoxious, disobedient, over and over again. More was to be expected of Israel, but less was received. And so the Old Testament is a story of the disaster of this specially chosen people called to be the concretization of the kingdom of God in the midst of the scene of history, who again and again fell away in mistrust and disobedience, their life characterized like the lives of the nations around them by injustice and unrighteousness. And finally, of course, ending in exile, a sorry end to a sorry tale. And then, of course, in the Christian church, we like to idealize and romanticize that early apostolic church as though that was some kind of a golden age. But if you think so, you should ask Stephen. It wasn't. Now, there were some marvelous things about the community that existed under the power of the Holy Spirit in the immediate wake of Pentecost. But out of that very sharing community arose disputes. The Greek-speaking Jews arguing that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of bread. And so within the Jewish Christian First Reformed Church of Jerusalem, there was already division, acrimony, accusation. And the apostles said, well, obviously we can't cover all the bases. Let's create another board. Look out among you for seven men full of the Spirit and wisdom, and appoint them to see to it that this matter of the welfare of the community has proper supervision and is properly attended to. Stephen was such a person, so appointed. And Luke characterizes him as a man full of the Spirit and full of wisdom and full of power and full of grace. And it's obvious that such a person, so full, can't always be at the table. He needed to be out there speaking, proclaiming. And Stephen, as a matter of fact, became the most visionary, far-sighted leader of that infant Christian community. He was so far out ahead. He saw so much more deeply, with so much greater insight and sensitivity into the universal impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he got killed for it. Never be too quick to know too much, because the world and the church has been in the habit of killing its prophets. We don't appreciate one who sees the whole picture and who calls us to the truth too soon. Stephen became the spokesman for the transcending of those narrow limits of the Jewish church through the gospel of Jesus Christ that he recognized was shattering all of the forms and calling to newness. New forms of institution, new forms of liturgy, new confessional understanding, new form of community. Stephen saw it. Stephen dared to speak it. And Stephen was called to account for it by his own people, the Hellenist synagogue, first of all, and then brought to the Sanhedrin itself, where there were trumped up charges against him, and he was called to speak in his own defense, which he did. I didn't read the account of his defense. The lesson was already too long, but if you would take some time, to read the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, you would find it a concise overview of Old Testament history. I must warn you, however, that Stephen, like any historian, any person with a perspective and a point of view, doesn't give you a totally objective view of Old Testament history. The 7th chapter of the book of Acts is very interesting in that it shows us what Stephen picked out in order to make his point about the nature of the people of God. He's looking the high priest eyeball to eyeball, and he starts out and he begins with Abraham. And he says, you know, Abraham, our father, was called to go out, and he went out not knowing whither he was going. And he sojourned for a little while in the land of Haran. And then after his father died, he came to this land. And Stephen says, God said to Abraham, leave your country. And I suppose Stephen was expecting them to supply the rest of the narrative, what might have been going on in the mind of Abraham. But Lord, I just built this house, or pitched this tent, or dug this well, or found this green valley. Lord, I've been pointing to this position of comfort in my life all these many years. Now I'm there, and you say, leave. Lord, leave? For where? Why? No. God said go. Abraham went. And if that wasn't enough, Stephen points out that God gave him nothing in this land to call his own, not a yard. Now, that's not a yard with grass. That's a yard. He was given a promised land and never secured a yard of it. That's why we call it the promised land, you know. We think about the promised land like something, like that's a wonderful thing, the promised land. Well, the promised land is always a promise, never a possession. And if that wasn't enough, God says, don't worry, Abel boy. You're going to get this whole thing. Why, your descendants are going to inherit this whole land. And Abe says, that's nice, God, except I don't have a child. Well, you can see Stephen is trying to make a point. He's talking to the leaders, the council, his own people, his own religious leaders, those who are supposed to be the guardians of the tradition, and he's saying, out of your own tradition, let me remind you of how we began. We began with one who was told to go into the future without a map, who was never given a square yard of real estate in which to plant his tent, and who was promised descendants but was childless until he was a century old. Then he mentions Isaac in a line, and Jacob in a line, and Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. And then he says the patriarchs, out of jealousy, sold Joseph into slavery. I think he enjoyed saying that, the patriarchs. Sold Joseph, their brother, out of jealousy into slavery. And then he recounts how Joseph goes down to Egypt, is raised to a position of power and prestige, and becomes the providential means through which God saves the family. I suppose he was thinking about Jesus. I suppose he was hoping the council might put two and two together. Joseph was a foreshadowing of Jesus. Joseph, rejected by his own and sent into slavery, becomes the instrument by which salvation comes to the family. And then he goes on to his next biblical character, Moses, because this family had become a mighty people and they lived under the hard oppression of Pharaoh. And so God raised up Moses, who was raised in Pharaoh's court, who identified with his own people, and his own people in that instance rejected him, so that he became an exile for another 40 years until God appeared out of the burning bush and said, "Go, say to Pharaoh, set my people free." And you know the story of Moses and Israel. Moses tearing out his hair, beating his breast, saying to God, "How could you give me a people like this?" Well, Stephen knew his Bible. And Stephen knew how to use his Bible. And he pointed out to the leaders of his own people that their whole history was characterized by a God who was calling a people to radical trust, and a people who were always trying to have it another way, seeking some kind of security, an obstinate, recalcitrant, stubborn people. And he gets finally down to where he brings his point, makes his point of application, and he says, "How stubborn you are, heathen still at heart, deaf to the truth, you always fight against the Holy Spirit." And I've only given you a quick overview of what he did before that council, but his point was clear. Stephen is pleading with the leaders of his own nation to let go and to move into the freedom that the Spirit of God was creating for them. For he represented the God of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, who always calls us to newness, to freedom, openness to the future, calling us in radical trust to move into the future without a map. That's the calling of the church. I like Stephen. And I hope that this congregation will always have a heavy dose of St. Stephen in its mind and in its heart. That we will always recognize that the problem that God has had with the church is that the church always wants to freeze things where they are. The biblical story of the church is a tragic tale, and the tragedy goes on. In the Reformed Church in America, the Synod just convenes and nothing was very stirring on the agenda, so the only headline we could get was the fact that maybe homosexuals aren't people after all. And the Christian Reformed Church meeting in Grand Rapids still doesn't know what to do with women. They get another report that just treads water and marks time and refuses to have the courage of conviction of biblical knowledge and to act on it. And the Vatican doesn't know what to do with women either. They certainly can't be in the priesthood. Obviously, everyone knows that. And the Southern Baptist fundamentalists have solidly thumped the moderates, and they're in full control, and now they can sail smoothly into the past. The church is God's enemy. I am pessimistic. I hope not cynical. But I know that the church as an institution, a church in its larger institutional forms, is hopeless. And the only thing that we can do, I believe, is to hear concretely demonstrate what it can be, one people under one God through one Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, one baptism, bound together in the bonds of love that the Spirit creates. Your wonderful Christ Community team spent significant hours this past week saying, what is the shape that the Spirit would form us into in order that we might go into the future? What do we have to do in our life, in our program, in our worship, in order that we might not be a church of the past, but a church of the future, without a map, without a fear, moving into the exciting future, the newness that the Spirit creates? Stephen teaches us that the best way to move into the future is to fully understand the past, and to use the tradition in order to transcend the tradition. We do not do it by disregarding the tradition or scorning the tradition. We do it by knowing the tradition better than the traditionalists know the tradition. Knowing that we have always been, as the people of God, at those significant junctures of breakthrough, the people who have been called in radical trust in God, not knowing the consequences, but simply to go. Now, what is the Spirit calling us to become in this final decade of the 20th century, in order that we might, with imagination and the wisdom and the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit, like Stephen, capture the 21st century for God and God's Christ? Thank God, you are a wonderfully tolerant people who have put up with the radical dreaming of this quasi-prophet over many years. And I want to tell you, you ain't seen nothing yet. I cannot believe the obstinacy, the recalcitrance, the backward vision of the church that sits in councils and classes and synods. I cannot believe the fear that motivates most of the actions of ecclesiastical assemblies. I cannot believe the desire for security and safety and the perpetuation of power and vested interests that has tragically marred the history of the church, when it can be so much fun to let go and loft our sails to catch fresh winds of the Spirit of the God who is always before us. Are you ready? Spirit, wisdom, power, grace,